In addition to all our visitors today and guests, it's great to see Walt Kaiser back. Hi, Walt. Wonderful to see you. Thanks for being here today. Great to have you back. I miss you and Marge. Let's pray together. Lord, we're not just brothers and sisters here today, although we certainly are. We're not just families who have come, although that's true. According to your word, we are actually heirs, according to the hope of eternal life. Oh, Lord, here we are, worshiping you today, brothers and sisters who are heirs, according to the hope of eternal life. Thank you. Help us today to understand a little more fully the beauty of that which we have entered into because of the shed blood of Jesus and the wonderful love of our Father. Help us to long to be the church more completely because of these great truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to show you something this morning. It might be unfamiliar to some of you. It's called a letter. In our day of instant communication, email and text messaging, this long forgotten way of writing thoughtful words, conveying what's on your heart, where you have to really think about it and take time to put it to paper, meticulously written by hand in a cursive script, however illegible. Some of us don't even know what cursive is. It takes deciphering, decoding. It costs the author time to write and money, in the sense that you have to pay for postage. We're going to read this letter. It's to Dr. and Mrs. D.G. Little, 306 Southeast Riverside Drive, Evansville, Indiana, mailed from the Todd School in Woodstock, Illinois, where my father went to boarding school. He called it Todd for the odd. And it was mailed on January 9th, 1940, and it cost a whopping 3 cents. And here's what he said. Monday, January 8th, 1940. Dear Mommy and Daddy, I was glad to hear that I got the skates. You'll have to send them to me because I can't get them now. The basketball games with Woodstock turned out pretty good. The seventh grade lost 12-9. Obviously, a scintillating game. I played the whole game. The eighth grade won their game 13-4. Coach let Rossi and I, we played seventh grade guards, stay in uniform and sit on the eighth grade bench. I got to go in for about 12 seconds. I carried in information from the coach. Rossi didn't get to go in at all. On Friday, we play Chicago Junior School and a few other little things. And then he ends it by saying, write to me, giving orders even back then. Write to me, your son, Dory. Letters. They can be very personal. Now, obviously, this letter would be more personal to me because it's from the past. It's about my father. There's a lot in here, actually, between the lines that you wouldn't know that I would know based on his past and the way his life turned out. But letters are important. Letters convey so much. In fact, the Bible is filled with letters. The Apostle Paul wrote no less than 13 letters. And today we'll begin a little six-part series about some of the openings and closings in three of his letters, his personal correspondence with people in churches like us. Openings and closings, otherwise known as the bits that we tend to skip over, right, when we read the Bible. So in case you miss these bits, we're going to look at some of these. We're going to look at the opening and closing, 1 week on the opening, 1 week on the closing in 1 Timothy. We're going to do the same in Galatians, and then the same in Romans. Now, why? It's because these are rich in depth, quite rich, and rich in warmth. Depth in that they reveal hints of what's to come and what has taken place in redemptive history, majestic themes flowing from and clarifying the very nature of God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Truths about our Lord, truths about his children, about our present life with its various dilemmas, and, of course, the truth about our future. And so the openings and closings, while certainly briefer than the bulk of the letter, that doesn't mean they're unimportant. It doesn't mean that they're actually less weighty. They certainly reinforce what is to follow or what has preceded. Now, in terms of warmth, they admonish with love and urgency the kind of direction that Paul wants the life of faith to take in terms of its shape in the lives of the people who comprise these churches, people like us. So leaping in today, we're going to look at the opening verse, two verses of 1 Timothy. And then, as I said, next week we'll look at the closing verses. So join with me, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Right from the start, Paul presents us with who? He presents us, of course, with the God of the Bible, the God who is. And he may as well be asking us, what do you think about God? Because he's going to tell us how we should think properly about God. In just a mere modicum of words, he introduces us to the living God. And in the process of doing that, that's going to create a challenge for people who receive the letter in terms of putting aside their misperceptions about God to understand who God truly is. He identifies himself, of course, Paul. That's the name he was given when he was commissioned to be an apostle. Shortly after that, the church assigned him that name, Paul. And that's the name he uses in all of his letters, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God. These are my credentials, he says, in writing, not just to you, Timothy, but to all who are going to pick up this scroll or this letter later and read it. And I'm charging you to do what it is I'm charging you to do on the basis of apostolic authority, because I'm an apostle, he says, by God's command. This wasn't the life I chose. I was on a path that was completely different. I was interrupted in a dramatic fashion while I was hell-bent on pursuing and eradicating people like you. But I encountered the resurrected Jesus, and that actually is quite life-altering. And now I am his ambassador, his chosen messenger, to take the gospel primarily to non-Jews. This is the royal directive that I've been given, and I cannot ignore it. Now, this is not some self-appointed, midlife crisis-induced career change. I'm tired of banking, so I'm going to move to Barbados and become a scuba instructor. No, from first to last, Paul is who he is and does what he does because of the command from God. Now, who is this God? The balance of verse 1 and also the back half of verse 2 show us. Notice how Paul refers, first of all, to God as our Savior. When you think of Savior, who do you think of? I imagine you typically think of Jesus. And we import a whole boatload of emotion into that word Savior. Savior brings to mind love and compassion and care and improbable rescue from the worst beyond anything that we could imagine. And that image fits Jesus. It certainly does. But here, Paul is quick to tell us that it's God who's our Savior. And why does he do that? Well, probably for at least two reasons. Most importantly, Paul does this because that's how God refers to himself in the Bible. In the Jewish scriptures, as in the Older Testament, for instance, in Isaiah, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Or I am the Lord, I am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Or the psalmist will say, you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all the day long. O my soul, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. So by calling God, Savior, Paul's not driving a wedge between God the Father and God the Son, but he's reminding us that God is the source of our salvation, always has been, always will be. So you can't dump onto God a cold austerity and austereness as though he's rigid and uncaring. No, he's lavish with his love, saving his children. Indeed, the Bible tells us that in the New Testament, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Now, in addition, by referring to God as our Savior, Paul could quite possibly be making a jab at the power, again, of the empire. I'm hearing a lot about the empire, right? In this case, where Caesar is the emperor, commonly referred to as Savior. And he's saying, no, there's only one true deliverer, and he's not the Roman Empire, emperor whose soldiers, legions, do his bidding. No, no. Translation here, or decode it, the power, the glory, the technology of your in-the-face materialism of our culture, it can't save us. It's outwardly noisy, it's ostentatious, it's dazzling. The world assumes a greatness which it does not actually possess, so it's taking itself way too seriously. And of course, it wants us to view it in the same way. It wants us to drink at the intoxicating fountain of its suffocating self-love. Will Willimon says, and this might be helpful, the way to tell the difference between the one true God and false gods is this. The false gods will never shock you. They'll be just like you want them to be. And I think that's true. They don't shock us, although they do dupe us. And eventually, they, of course, disappoint us, as in when we discover that the emperor actually has no clothes. He's trivial. In the end, all of his power is pretense and myth, totally empty at its center. Its core is vacuous. And so Paul, by saying God our Savior, he's making a statement about God who is our Savior, and he's making a statement about the false gods of our world. Paul does not have an inflated sense of the world's power with a corresponding downsizing of God. He flips that around. Following the Bible, Paul has an incredible proper view of God and his abilities and his willingness, and therefore he has an accurate view of the world with its lies, its limitations, and its needs. Only God is Savior. And therefore, who is Jesus? Well, notice how he refers to Christ Jesus, our hope. The thought here is not just that Jesus is the means and the person through whom God mediates and saves his children by his incarnation, his death on the cross for our sins, his victorious resurrection and ascension. The point here as well is that Jesus is the goal of our deepest longing and expectation. Christ Jesus is our hope, as in he's coming again. Since God is a saving God, Christ the Messiah's personal, glorious second coming is the focus then of our hope, which was what Titus was reading or telling us. God really has appointed a day, John Stott says, in which he will bring down the curtain on this historical process. Indeed, the Messiah is the Lord. That day is coming, and we are driving toward it. Because God is our Savior, his Messiah, who is the world's true Lord, is our hope, and he will return to complete salvation. So this is not some religious version of the power of positive thinking. It's not merely wishful thinking with uncertainty about fulfillment. I sure hope it doesn't rain at the picnic today. That would be a bummer. I sure hope Christ comes back, because if he doesn't, that would be a bummer. No, the hope of Christ's return is grounded in and built upon the promises of God, our Savior, who sent his Son to this world to redeem his people and then to consummate the redemption that he has begun. So that assurance concerning our future, rooted in the promises of God our Savior, seen through the saving work of his Son, is what the Bible calls hope. You know, Martin Luther, hundreds of years ago, said, hope without faith is presumption. Think of that. Hope without faith is presumption. And what he means by faith is faith in the God who really is. Because if you don't have faith in the God who really is, anything you hope for is simply presumption. So biblical hope fuels us day by day, leading us onward, leading us forward, keeping us focused on following Jesus so we don't run the race in vain. Now, I'd like you to skip ahead to chapter 6 of the same little book and notice what he says to Timothy in verse 12 down through verse 16. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach. And notice how long he's to do this until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second coming, right? Which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, what is Paul telling Timothy to do? He's telling Timothy to be like Jesus, as in be like Jesus when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. And how did he stand before Pontius Pilate? He stood before Pontius Pilate unwavering, keeping the good confession. He didn't succumb to the temptation to throw it all aside at the last second and assume in that moment that he was nothing but a messianic wannabe. He should have stuck to carpentry in Nazareth. I'm way over my head here in Jerusalem before national and world powers. What was I thinking? No, Jesus testifies the good confession before Pontius Pilate, who represents what? The God of this world, Caesar, the supreme power. And he's saying now, Paul, to Timothy, because you live with the hope and the expectation of the second coming of Jesus, you got to follow the same path of faithfulness, the path of faithfulness that the Lord Jesus Christ set as an example for you so that you can fight the good fight of faith, holding fast to Christ, who is the object of your adoration and your hope. Or in Romans 8:24, Paul says, "For in hope we've been saved," which means we don't receive it all immediately at the front end, do we? What God has promised, but we look forward to it, we look ahead to it. And in the meantime, what are we like? Well, we're just like everybody else. Christians get sick. They lose their jobs. They struggle in school. They got relational travails. They have pain and loss. They become perplexed and weary. Am I describing any of us? I think I might be. They feel lonely. They get depressed and even angry. They're disappointed. They raise children with all sorts of maladies and struggles. They get into accidents on 1A. On and on we could go. We also suffer the effects of living in this fallen world with its hurricanes and earthquakes and crop failures and cholera epidemics. We live with corrupt political systems and destructive economic policies. And some Christians, on top of it all, are persecuted for their faith. And so from our own experience, we know that inwardly, what do? We groan as we wait for the consummation of our hope. And that hope is tied fast to Jesus, because Jesus is both the source of our longing and the certainty of our future. So he's saying to Timothy, you got to keep your eye on Jesus, because the power of hope, as displayed in the promises of God, will take you through to that last day. Now, along the way, looking at verse 2, notice what it is that we receive from God the Father in Christ Jesus the Lord. These triad of wonderful things, grace, mercy, peace. And you know what these are, of course. Grace, God's goodness to undeserving, totally guilty sinners, displayed to us, applied to us through Jesus. We need grace because we need grace. We need grace because we have no other options. There's no self-salvation here. We need mercy, meaning we need God's daily help and pity for those who can't save themselves. God's provision for the downtrodden and the discouraged, the frightened and the fearful, those bowed down by the sheer weight of life with its miseries. Mercy, we're reminded, is an ego-deflating term. Who wants to be in the position of needing mercy? When you got up today, didn't you think to yourself, I need mercy today. I need mercy all day. But we do. And much like grace, mercy reinforces the concept that we need perpetual help, and God so generously lavishes it upon us. And in peace, of course, remember Paul's Jewish, so he's thinking shalom. It's not a feeling per se, although it can be at times. It's wellness of soul. It's wholeness of being to give you stability as you go through life. And the reason we have peace is because we are no longer alienated from our Heavenly Father by our sins. Instead, Jesus paid the price and the penalty. So we are at peace with God through Jesus. So grace, mercy, and peace. And those terms speak volumes about God. We haven't even begun to scratch the surface. Volumes about God and about us. Note again who's the source of this grace, mercy, and peace. Both God the Father and Christ Jesus the Lord. Co-sources of these three blessings, communicating to us the co-equality of deity between the Father and the Son and, of course, the Spirit. So how do we think about God? Paul says, how do you think about God in your culture? How do you think about God as you go through your daily life of school and work and parenting? Whatever it is you are doing and wherever you are, these two verses, they come right at you with a lot right from the get-go. Now look at the last verse once more, verse 2. and maybe ask this question. What is Paul saying here that we should desire for ourselves? Did you hear Paul's description of Timothy? Timothy, my true child or son in the faith. Paul's known, by the time he writes this letter, he's known Timothy for over a decade. He first met him in a town called Lystra when on his initial missionary journey he preached there. Timothy's mother was a Jewish believer. His father was Greek, although probably not a convert. The small church in Lystra saw a lot of promise in this young man, even with all of his quirkiness. So when Paul came back through town a few years later, he decided to personally disciple Timothy, invest himself in this man's life, take him under his wing, have him accompany him on his second missionary journey. And through the years, Timothy, who's probably by the time he gets this letter, he's still considered young in the Greco-Roman context. You were young into your mid-30s, so that gives you a little hope. So he was still considered young. He is now a highly trusted companion, of which there were very few in Paul's life. People are abandoning ship on him all the time. So Timothy is mentioned 24 times in the New Testament. He's traveled with Paul. He's suffered with Paul. He's functioned as an emissary of Paul. He's served in churches, as he's doing here in Ephesus at Paul's behest. Just a few years later, after this letter, at the very lonely end of his life, Paul will call Timothy his beloved son. And here he calls him his true son. True, meaning genuine, legitimate, authentic, sincere. The tone and tenor of Timothy's faith is such that there's no duplicity. There's no guile. He is what he is, and what he is a Christian. Now, that by no means implies perfection. After all, from the New Testament, we know that Timothy, while he didn't have great moral faults, praise the Lord, he did have battles that he faced. He was shy. It would appear that he needed affirmation. He certainly needed prodding and encouragement and prompting. He was timid. Paul had occasion to remind him not to be afraid of others and stand up for Jesus. Don't let people despise your youth. What's more, we know he had a frail constitution. He had stomach trouble. Last time I was in India, I noticed in the guest room where I stay at NTC, there were two essentials for foreign visitors, bug spray and Pepto-Bismol. Nice, welcome. Well, Timothy apparently needed to travel with some form of Pepto-Bismol, at least Imodium, in the form of wine. Paul urged him, on occasion, stop drinking that amoebic-laden, foul-tasting Hamilton water and use a little wine for what ails you. Now, none of this is actually my point. The point is that Timothy was not disqualified from being of service to Jesus, much less being a trusted Christian leader, despite his frailty. His frailty actually enhances his service. It doesn't work against him. That's why Paul calls him a true son in the faith. Truth is, in point of fact, all of this rather endears him to us. When we look at our own seasons of stumbling and bumbling and fears and frailty, we could easily relegate ourselves to the bench or the B team or completely off the team. But Paul says no such thing about Timothy. He just keeps pushing him into leadership. The grace of God was sufficient for him. The grace of God empowered him. And the same is true for us. Authenticity in faith doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean this. You have to have a desire for progression and growth in Christ-likeness. Timothy, my true son in the faith. Now, a very literal reading of this perhaps is better. Timothy, true son in faith. You see, when Paul means unambiguously to say the faith, as in the content of our faith, he can do that, and he does that. But here he just says, not the faith, he just says true son in faith. So he's referring to Timothy's life of faith. In other words, because of his faith, as in his faithfulness to Jesus, and the way he displays it, he has shown himself, therefore, to be a true son to Paul. And the power of this, perhaps the main reason for Paul putting it this way, is that the church in Ephesus needs to have a good role model of what it means to walk with Jesus and to hope for his appearing. And Timothy, even though he's battling all sorts of stuff all the time, he shows because of his faithfulness to Jesus that he's Paul's true son. He's got a faithful to Jesus kind of life. And just like Paul, Timothy then exemplifies what it means to follow Jesus through the peaks and the valleys of life. So don't be dismissing him, church in Ephesus. He's genuine. Watch him. Follow him. And that's what we should ultimately desire no less for ourselves, right? That we would be those who desire nothing more than Christ-likeness, who walk with Jesus, and ultimately help others do the same. So that's the gist of the opening to 1 Timothy. There's a lot more, in fact, that's packed into it. Next week, we'll check out the closing, which could just as easily be titled, Why We Bother to Have Sunday School. And Sunday School starts next week, so that's a good timing. But as we conclude, let me just point out one last thing. Do you notice the three plural pronouns in the text? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, true child in faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. So what is it that's ours? What is it that is ours today and tomorrow and all the way to the consummation of salvation? Stunning things belong to us, as in nothing less than God our Savior and Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, who is our hope. Surely if we have all this and we are divinely linked together by this, because of this, then we have everything we need for motivation and for the establishment of the church to be the church and for us to be true sons and daughters. It occurred to me as I was reading this letter earlier, I should return to this letter. This little boy, when he wrote this letter, desperately wanted his parents' love. And you know, he never really received much. This little boy needed his Heavenly Father's love. And unfortunately, to the best of my knowledge, he never accepted it or responded positively, in fact, rather negatively, all the way to his dying bed. But you know what? This little boy, this little letter, is a reminder of why God has called us into existence, to glorify him and serve him and to tell boys and girls and men and women about the glorious beauty and truth of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the hope that is ours. Let's hope and pray that that's what we do as we keep moving forward this fall. Let's pray together. Such an amazing, glorious, stunning Lord we serve, and we thank you so much. It's not just that our lives are invested with purpose and meaning, but we are the recipients of such lavish generosity, grace, mercy, and peace, saving love, and a mission here in Hamilton and around this world. So as your people have gathered this morning to worship you and to listen to your word, Father, we ask that you would reinstill in us an eager and fervent desire to be your people here and to take seriously our calling, and to love you and your gospel, and to love your people in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.